Acts chapter 23. And so if you remember last week, we left Paul getting ready to face the Sanhedrin. He was getting ready to give his defense. Just before that, we found that Paul had said goodbye to all of the Gentile churches. He was headed toward Jerusalem. His heart and his burden were for the people there. He was taking an offering from the Gentile churches to the Jerusalem saints that had been persecuted, and many widows and fatherless there amongst the Jerusalem saints. Some of them because of Paul, and so he's taking that offering back there. He was warned all along the way, don't go to Jerusalem, it won't go well for you. And so last week he got to Jerusalem. He was, as we looked at, he was misunderstood and mistreated. So that was kind of our theme last week. And he was able to remain faithful in spite of being misunderstood and mistreated, because he knew he had a mission. He knew he had a mansion. In other words, he had eternity to look forward to. And he also knew his master. And so with this week, we're going to be continuing where we left off there. And from here to the end of the book of Acts, we're going to be seeing Paul journeying between place to place, standing before many different people. He stands before kings, he stands before governors, and I believe he even stands before the emperor of Rome himself, Caesar. And so as he goes through all of these things, it's kind of repetitive, I'll say. Kind of repetitive, as it's just, he goes before this person, he goes before this person, and traveling the different places. We will see his travel to Rome, which is interesting to me that Paul wanted to go to Rome most of his life to preach the gospel in Rome, and the Lord made it so that Rome financed the trip. It wasn't the best accommodation, but Rome financed it. And so today, that what we're going to be looking at, we're going to follow Paul in an uncertain time for him. He's been under arrest. He doesn't know how this is going to go about for him. It's been testified everywhere leading up to this that if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be arrested. You're probably going to be killed. And honestly, Paul was expecting to go to Jerusalem and die within the week, I believe. Yeah. And so he's there and he's just waiting for the execution date, basically. Yeah. He gets arrested. He's in the midst of two different riots. You could actually consider it three, because one of them was broken in half by his address to the people. They quieted down for a little bit. Then he got to the place of speaking of the Gentiles, and they started rioting again, right? And so all of these things were going on, and it was a time of uncertainty for Paul. He's abused, he's slandered, he's bounced from place to place. He's in Rome, he's in Caesarea, he's in Jerusalem, not necessarily in that order. And so today what we're going to be looking at is a comparison here between false religion and a real God. Yeah. Because we're going to see what Paul faces at the hand of false religion, but also on the flip side of that, what God does in Paul's life. So two different perspectives. There you go. Two different perspectives in Paul's life. Two different influences, maybe a better term. Two different influences on Paul's life, because both of them, one fighting against him, one fighting for him, we know which one wins, right? And so this is what we're going to be looking at today. So we're going to cover actually probably several chapters here, because like I said, it's somewhat repetitive. I'm not going to read the whole thing, don't worry. I gave you that assurance last week. I won't read the whole thing, but we'll cover quite a bit of ground today, I believe. So Acts chapter 23, we're going to read the first 11 verses. It says, "And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. And then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. For sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? And they that stood by said, Revilest thou God's high priest? Then said Paul, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope of the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strife, saying, we find no evil in this man, but if the spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and to bring him into the castle. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. Dev, if you will, lead us in a word of prayer, please. Dev, if you will. Amen. Sorry, keeping you on your toes there, Kev. But anyway, looking here at Acts chapter 23, as we see these verses, I find this quite interesting. I think God has a sense of humor, by the way. I've said this before. But as Paul stands here before them, verse number 1, Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. He stands before them, says, I have a clear conscience before God. The high priest says to the ones who stand by him, smite him on the mouth. They just haul off and hit him. We see nothing there really that he should have been smote for. And Paul lashes out there, not realizing that it was the high priest. This should have been very unlike someone of that position that was supposed to be the representative of God to the Jewish people, right? It should have been very uncharacteristic to have him smitten by the ones that stood by there. And so whenever they said, revile Saul the high priest, Paul says, I'm sorry, I didn't realize it was the high priest. I'll have respect for the office. Yeah. And so he kind of deferred there. And it says that then he perceived that he was in a mixed group. Part of them are Pharisees, part of them are Sadducees, and Paul decides to have a little fun. I like this about Paul. Because as Paul looks around, he's like, Of course, he was a Pharisee. He knew a little bit about the crowd, right? And so he says, I'm a Pharisee. And of the hope of the resurrection am I called here today. And he was telling the truth because he believed Jesus resurrected, right? That's why he was there. And so he says, I'm called here because of the hope of the resurrection. And then there began the battle. Because the Pharisees believed in angels and in resurrection and all these other things. And the Sadducees were the more liberal sect of them that tried to explain away anything spiritual about God. And so they didn't believe in resurrections. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in miracles. And so there was a division in beliefs between the two groups. And Paul says, I'm going to use this to my advantage because I can already see the deck stacked against me. Yeah. There's no way I'm going to get a fair trial here, so let's have some fun with this. Yeah. And so he says, of the hope of the resurrection, am I called here today? And the battle begins. They're fighting between each other. And it says that the Roman overseer here, the captain here, saw this going on. And it was as if the Pharisees and the Sadducees each had Paul, and they were pulling him to their side. Because the Sadducees wanted to kill him, and now the Pharisees liked him a little bit better because he was a Pharisee. We've got to protect our own, right? And so all of this was going on, and this captain's like, what just happened? He doesn't understand the Jews' religion. And they see Paul, and says he's about to be torn apart. They're about to rip him limb from limb. And he has to rush down and save Paul from this group. Yeah. Because Paul stated one thing, and they're ready to tear him apart.
Yeah.
You see how Paul's in a little bit of uncertainty here? I mean, the things that's going on in Paul's life. But I find this funny that Paul just kind of spouts this off and then all the chaos erupts.
Yeah.
But anyway, they take him to the hold there to keep him safe there in the castle. And I just want to point out here, I've already just read there verse number 1. But Paul stood before his adversaries and he said he stood there with a clear conscience before God. If you'll flip over there a page to chapter 24 and look with me at verse number 16. He repeats this, now standing before Felix. And he says, but this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call a heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all the things that are written in the law and the prophets. I'm in the wrong verse.
Yeah.
Verse 16, I'll continue reading. and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." Okay, so you see, I know I read a little extra there, but in verse 1 and verse number 16 of chapter 24, Paul points out, I have a conscience that is clear. I have no offense between me and God in this.
Right.
As he stands before these religious leaders.
Yeah.
And so he served God according to God's word and according to Paul's own conscience. And in this, we see the biblical teaching of individual soul liberty, one of our Baptist distinctives, right?
Right.
Individual soul liberty. Paul would appeal and reason with any man, but in the end, he allowed for what he wanted himself, what he desired himself, and that was the freedom or the liberty for a man to decide in his own heart and in his own mind what he believed.
Right.
They didn't give him this this liberty. They wanted him to believe what they believed.
Yeah.
They wanted to force it upon himself.
Yeah.
And we see this as a hallmark of religion. We'll get into this in just a moment. But two reasons we need to take note of this struggle here between false religion and a real God is that one of Satan's biggest tools is religion.
You're right.
A lot of times the world looks at religion as being a good thing. Honestly, most religion is of the devil to take away from God, because he uses religion to either corrupt God's people,
yes,
or to keep people from God because of God's corrupted people.
Right.
You see the way this works?
Yeah.
And so this is what he does with religion. That's one of his biggest tools. And then the second thing that is important for us to take note about this is that men are very religious. And if we are not careful, we will fall in to this problem, to this trap of religion.
Yeah.
And we will begin behaving the same way as these guys do. And so we're going to be looking at some of their behavior, some of the things that hallmark false religion today.
Mm-hmm.
We're going to be looking at these things from these passages with a hallmark false religion. So we will see these red flags. We will know what false religion is. And hopefully we'll stay away from it and we'll keep it away from us.
Right.
You see how this goes?
Right.
And so, as with religion down through the ages, here with Paul, men with no conscience attempted to force Paul to comply with their religious system. When he refused, they wanted to silence him or even kill him. Religion always seeks control. It thrives on ignorance, and it demands conformity.
You're right. Yeah.
Those are some hallmarks of religion. By the way, I'll go back on this for just a second, because a lot of people think of Christianity as being a religion. Christ did not come to start a religion.
Right.
Christ did not start a religion. If we are truly following Christ, it is not a religion. It is a relationship with the God of heaven.
Right.
Okay? A religion is a mechanized system by which we can try to reach God. God didn't set up a mechanized system.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so religion has always stood in opposition to God and his people. But it also masquerades as being a way to God.
Mm-hmm.
This is why it's dangerous.
Yeah.
Because they appear to be of God whenever they are opposed to everything of God.
Right.
With this, they have stood between men and God all throughout history. We've looked in our Wednesday night study at Cain. We looked at the Tower of Babel. Those were a couple of them. Those were religion replacing God.
Yeah.
Cain says, I don't need to come to God God's way. I can come to him my way with my form of religion.
Yeah.
And it kept Cain from God.
You're
right. It got Abel to God a little quicker, but it kept Cain from God. You see the Tower of Babel that we looked at this past week. The Tower of Babel was man's religion. It was man's way to God. And it kept many men from God.
Mm-hmm.
You can look as well at Judaism. Back in Jesus' day, it was not what God had put on the earth. People say, oh, God founded Judaism. No, he didn't. God didn't found Judaism in the sense that it was in the first century whenever Jesus was there.
Yeah.
But instead, it was a contrived form of religion that kept people away from God.
Mm-hmm.
We also see that idolatry, all kinds of idolatry, mm-hmm, cults, all the false religions, all of these things actually keep people away from God while claiming to be a way to God.
Right.
It's a dead end that comes off of the path, you know.
Yeah.
You ever get lost going down a path or down a street or whatnot? Maybe you're following sat nav or something like that. And all of a sudden you think you're on the way to where you're wanting to go and you're redirected a different way and you end up at a dead end. And you're like, that's not where I wanted to go. Mm-hmm. That's what religion does.
Right.
It's a detour that ends in a dead end. So anyway, we see that all these things were examples. But down through the ages, you can follow also the trail of blood of those who desired to follow God according to the Bible and according to the dictates of their own conscience.
Mm-hmm.
And it was spilled by those who were religious and claiming to represent God.
Right.
Go down through man's history. See these things. There are those who claim to be of God, killing those who claim to just, or not claim, killing those who just desire to take the Bible and follow God according to what the Bible says. That's happened all the way down through history. Many, 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 many people killed just for trying to take a stand to serve God according to His Word, according to their conscience.
Right.
A few examples of what religion does here. Around 300 AD, 200 to 300 AD, Roman emperors tried their best to wipe out Christianity. One of the things that they would do is they were passing edicts saying that you must sacrifice to our gods or suffer the consequences. It was still a religion. It was paganism. It was idolatry. But they said, unless you sacrifice to our gods, you'll lose your rank. You'll lose your business. You may lose your life. But remember, I said this is false religion versus a real God. And so we find out that later in the 300s AD, that it was actually decreed that Christianity was recognized as official religion of Rome and protected under Rome. They tried to wipe it out. They couldn't wipe it out, so they accepted it. Unfortunately, that did more for it than persecution ever did against Christianity, because then it was compromised. But that's another story. Another good story I've brought up before is that William Tyndale translated the Bible into the English language. And so as he was doing that, he was condemned, and they did not want the Bible to be in the common language, because if people can read the Bible, they might actually understand it and they may actually get saved.
Yeah.
And so they tried to keep people ignorant. Remember I said it thrives on ignorance?
Mm-hmm.
And so as he was translating the Bible, there was a man who arranged to buy up all of the Bibles that William Tyndale had translated and printed out so he could burn them, get rid of all of them. And in so doing, William Tyndale took the money, actually revised his Bible, corrected some of the things that were messed up with the translation, with the type and different things, made an improved version of the Bible, and printed far more than what the guy ever burnt.
Yeah.
So in trying to get rid of the Bible, he actually financed the Bible project.
Yeah.
Think about that for just a moment. This is false religion versus God. God wins out every time. And like I said, he's got a sense of humor.
Right.
One of my favorites as well is the French philosopher Voltaire. You've probably heard of him, right? He claimed that in his life, or excuse me, within 100 years at the end of his life, that the Bible would be just a relic or a mere curiosity. That it would have a place in a museum, and that was the only part that the Bible would play in the lives of modern people.
Yeah.
That the Bible would be outdated. But within 100 years of his death, that's not what happened. Around 50 years after he died, his home was used by the Geneva Bible Society to store Bibles in, to be distributed.
Yeah.
His house. God's got a sense of humor. The story goes on to tell about right about 100 years afterward, I think that there was a copy of some of his writings that had sold for just merely cents, just a pocket full of change. Copies of the Bible were selling for up in tens of thousands, historical copies and things. And so we see the value of it. His went down and the Bible went up. So there you go. God has a sense of humor in this. But so in addition to these, we find that religion killed Jesus, the apostles, many others, to rid the world of true Christians, but here we are 2,000 years later.
Right.
Didn't work.
Right.
It's been testified in the past that that Christians were converting quicker than the Romans could kill them.
Mm-hmm.
That's pretty interesting. They said the harder we try to wipe them out, the more of them there are. We just can't get rid of them. They're like cockroaches, I guess. I don't know. Sorry, Christians, I've compared us to cockroaches. But anyway, false religion has always fought God and fought God's people. And it is always lost. Even whenever they thought that they won, they lost.
Yeah.
They killed Jesus and they said, victory! Wait, he rose from the dead. That's not a victory anymore. Right?
Yes.
I mean, look at all this down through time. So we're going to look more at what we can learn about false religion from this passage. So this is going to be our first emphasis is on false religion. I'm going to kind of break down this by sections. Like I said, I'm not going to read the entire thing. But in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 23... this is when Ananias, the high priest, commanded them that stood by to smite him on the mouth. And then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. For sittest thou to judge after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? You claim to be a representative of God. You claim to be judging me out of God's word, and you are going contrary to God's word.
Yeah.
Basically, what Paul just did was call out this guy for being a hypocrite.
Right.
We don't like being called hypocrites. I mean,
No. We
don't like to be. And this is what he did to the high priest. He told the high priest, you're a hypocrite. But this tells us a truth about false religion. False religion often abuses. Often abuses. It abuses those within by manipulation, by deception, by control.
Yeah.
It abuses those who are not aligned with them by persecution, by slander, by physical harm, and even death. These are clearly not representations of God.
Right.
And so this is what the religious guys of the day, this is the high priest Ananias, he says, whacking good. Because I don't agree with him. He says, I stand with a clear conscience before God. I'm just following what God said. I'm just following God's word to the best of my ability.
Yeah.
Not allowed to do that. You got to follow our religion. False religion abuses.
Yes.
Next thing that we see here in verses 3 and 4. Paul confronts them about acting contrary to the law. And verse 4 says, and they that stood by said, revilest thou God's high priest? False religion cares not for what the Bible says and believes itself to be an authority over the Bible. It doesn't care what the Bible says and believes itself to be an authority over the Bible. You can remember our previous study that we went through. We saw four different views of authority. Y'all remember those?
Yes.
We saw that some people believe that scholarship is the authority. It's not about what the Bible says, it's about what we have learned.
Right.
If science, if history, if anything else says anything that's contrary to the Bible, we believe that and we throw the Bible aside.
Yeah.
We also seen that in authority, experience. Right. Don't care what the Word of God says, this is what I've experienced. This is what I've went through. And we elevate that to an authority above the Bible and throw the Bible aside. Then we saw tradition. There's a big one, isn't it? Don't care what the Bible says. This is the way we do things. This is the way we were taught. This is what the elders before us have handed down to us. And so this is what we're going to do. And all of those things in many religions take precedence over the Bible as authority. And if we're not careful, some of those things start to creep in with us.
You're right. Yeah.
And we've got to guard ourselves against that. So I don't want to say it's us versus them. We're better than they are. I'm saying be careful because we're not above some of these same pitfalls and traps. And so, we stand on the Bible alone as the authority.
Yes.
Evaluate any religion, any church leader, any church, any teacher, any pastor by the Bible.
Right.
But as a side note on this, if it is a slight difference in interpretation, give grace.
Yeah.
Okay, we'll understand some things a little bit differently. Give a little bit of grace there. And also, if there's a mistake or a misunderstanding, discuss it and work it out. Okay, I don't want this to be like, oh, I don't agree with that. That's not what the Bible says. I'm out of here. Okay, not that.
Right.
Still got to be mature about it, right?
Right.
But evaluate it by the Bible. By the way, that's a biblical principle to discuss it, to work it out.
Yes.
Also, in verses 3 and 4 there with the situation of Paul being smitten and them questioning him, reviling God's high priest. See how they throw that out there? Revilest thou God's high priest? I was like, I didn't know he was mine. What? False religion or false teachers use the name of God to their benefit, and they co-opt Christian terms to form the illusion of legitimacy.
Yeah.
They can throw out a few names. They can throw out a few terms. They can call themselves this way. They can keep a few traditions and appear legit.
Right.
But you dig a little bit deeper. You start looking and seeing what's behind the curtain, you know?
Right.
Les loves the movie Wizard of Oz, okay? Don't hold it against her, but she loves that movie. But at the end of it, you've got this wizard, and all along, he's been deceiving this entire city of Oz. If y'all haven't watched the movie, sorry, okay? But he's been deceiving this entire city, thinking that he is something wonderful, that he is the great and powerful Wizard of Oz. And he's a man that knows how to do a few cheap tricks. And he's behind a curtain in a booth pulling levers and speaking through a thing that causes his voice to change and sound powerful and pyrotechnics and fire and all these things. And he's just a desperate little man that doesn't have a clue what he's doing. And the dog runs over and pulls the curtain back and he says, "Pay no attention to the man behind the curtain."
Yeah.
Sorry, if you haven't watched the movie, you're just... But this is the way false religion does, is they've got all these systems of control, all these things going on. And in reality, they are hiding behind a veil, hiding behind a curtain of religious terminology and themes and things like that, just to try to corrupt and to control other people. Then if we look at verses 6 through 10, we've already read this just a little while ago, I won't read it again, but this is whatever Paul throws out there, one of their little pet beliefs, one of their little pet doctrines. And he says, "Oh, I'm here because I'm a Pharisee and I believe in the resurrection." And they both took a hold of that. They got it viciously and they began fighting over it. And we see that false religions are often quick to fight, especially about their pet doctrines or to defend themselves. Jude chapter number 3 tells us to contend for the faith. A lot of people take that as being contentious for the faith. There is a difference.
Right.
Okay?
Yeah.
Contend, but don't be contentious.
Yeah.
And if you don't know the difference, we'll talk about it later, okay? In verses 12 through 22, this is where we've left off at. God has just told Peter, or Peter, where did that come from? Just told Paul in verse number 11, "You're going to be a witness of me in Rome." And then in verses 12 through 22, there is a conspiracy that's hatched. Mm-hmm. There's a group of men, 40 men, that says, "We're not going to eat anything. We're going to go on a hunger strike, and we are going to go and we're going to kill Paul."
Yeah.
They go to the religious leaders, by the way, and say, "Oh, religious leaders, would you come and call Paul, like you could inquire a little bit more perfectly of him? You need to ask him a few questions." And as they're bringing him, "We're going to set an ambush. We're going to kill Paul. That'll be the end of Paul." And the religious leaders, the good guys, say, "Yes, that sounds great to us. Let's kill an innocent man through lies and slander."
Yeah.
You see the way this works?
Oh, yeah.
Religion was tenacious in its persecution of Paul. Consider what Paul did to deserve this. He believed the Messiah that the Jews were looking for and showed Jesus to be the Messiah through the very Bible that they read, the Jewish text that they read. He challenged them to believe on Christ for the remission of their sins. He forced nothing. He harmed no one. And he spent most of his time amongst the Gentiles that they hated.
Right.
He wasn't even around them most of the time.
Right.
But they wanted him dead. And as I said, the religious leaders there in verse number 20 agreed to lie in order to kill an innocent man because they knew that if he was tried fairly, he would be released, and that didn't fit into their plan.
Mm-hmm.
You see the way the false religion goes about?
Yeah.
In chapter number 24, Paul's accused before the Romans, and in chapter 25, 2 years have passed, and Paul's still in jail. 2 years.
Right.
It's crazy, isn't it?
Yeah.
I know I'm going through quite a bit here, but chapter 24, 25. And so 2 years have passed, and a new governor comes, Festus replaces Felix, okay? He is a Roman proconsul here. He's the one who's in charge of these guys.
Yeah.
New governor. And within days, they are knocking at his door saying, "Hey, you got a prisoner that's been in jail for 2 years. Let's kill him." This is the most pressing issue to them. It's been 2 years. It's like they haven't slept night or day. They're trying to figure out, how do we get Paul? "Oh, we've got a new governor. Let's go and try to get Paul."
Yeah.
They were obsessed with Paul. Wonder about these guys, don't you?
Yeah.
How in the world could they still, 2 years later, still be obsessed with getting Paul's head?
Right.
And so now we've seen the ugliness of false religion. And some of us here today have experienced it firsthand or know others who have.
Right.
But now I want to look at what God was doing in these same passages, because we've been looking at it all from one side, right? We've been looking at all what religion has been doing to Paul.
Right.
But what has God been doing for Paul behind the scenes?
Yeah.
Because oftentimes we emphasize one side of this, don't we?
Right.
Oftentimes we see the negative and we forget that there is a God on our side. That there is a God that's fighting for us. That there is a God that greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world, right?
Right.
We often forget about these things. And so we can look at it and say, man, Paul had it bad. Can you imagine 2 years in jail? Can you imagine being hit for nothing? He's already been beat before this. Right. They try to tear him apart limb for limb. I mean, this guy, I sometimes wonder what Paul looked like at the end of his life. He's been beaten, battered, and bloodied, and they tried to kill him and couldn't. He probably looked pretty wretched by the time he got to the end. He said that he bore in his body the marks of the cross. He's not meaning that. That's not what he's meaning. He's saying, I've suffered for Christ. Right. I've got the scars to prove it.
You're right.
And so with this, we're going to see that behind it all, there was a real God that was working for him.
Yeah.
We already said that God always wins, but hopefully this is going to encourage you to trust God no matter your circumstance and not fall into some of these traps of religion yourself.
Right.
And so go back to chapter 23 and we'll look at verse number 11. We read it there, but we kind of skipped past it. It says, and the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. Remember, Paul was in a time of uncertainty, right?
Yes.
He didn't know what the next step was going to be. He wasn't even sure what was going on right then.
Right.
And God comes to him, and notice the first thing that the Lord says to Paul whenever he confronts him here. He says, be of good cheer.
Mm-hmm.
I've pointed this out in the past. Whenever God says, be not afraid, it's usually an indication they were afraid.
Mm-hmm.
He doesn't come to you and say, be not afraid. You're like, no, I wasn't. He tells you this for a reason. So he comes to Paul and he says, be of good courage. Why is he telling him that? Paul was discouraged.
Right.
Paul was depressed. Paul was sitting in jail and he's like, what am I going to do?
Yeah.
And Jesus comes to him and says, be not discouraged. Tells him, be thou of good cheer. Be thou of good cheer. So that lets us in on just a little secret about Paul. Paul wasn't perfect either.
Right.
Paul had his troubles.
Right.
Paul got discouraged. Paul got depressed. Paul didn't always have his act together and think, oh, God's got this. I'm good. Just waiting on God to show up. He's sitting there discouraged. And so maybe that's an encouragement for you because you think, oh, what a horrible Christian I am. I shouldn't be discouraged. God's got it, but I still discouraged. Paul was too. He had been beaten. He had been bound. He had been mistreated. He had been misunderstood. He had been part of those two riots that I talked about earlier. Three if you count the break in between. He had come to bring an update to the church that was at Jerusalem. He had good news to tell them about all the things that God was doing all throughout the Gentile nations here. He also was bringing an offering. He even came with money if that wasn't good enough.
Yeah.
He came with money and they still hated him. And so now he's in prison. He has the outlook was seemingly very bleak. I mean, at that time, with everything stacked against him, how could this turn out well? But God told him in verse number 11, be of good cheer. He brought undesired attention to the Jerusalem church because now they were in the crosshair, so to speak, right?
Yeah.
Because they're now being associated with Paul.
Yeah.
And so Paul was probably questioning his own choices. He was questioning God. He was questioning what the future held. And God interrupted that to give him a message of hope and of reassurance.
Right.
You can consider John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 11, verses 2 and 3. John the Baptist was in a similar state. He was in prison. He had been serving God. He had been preaching the message of the kingdom, right? And he got through in jail. And he sends his servants, or not his servants, some of the fellow laborers there with him, sends them to Jesus. And he says, are you he that should come, or look we for another? He's already baptized him. He's already said, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world.
Right.
He's already testified several times, this is the Son of God.
Right.
And then while he's in prison, he gets discouraged. And he says, are you he that should come, or do we got the wrong guy? That's John the Baptist.
Right.
Forerunner of Christ. Come in the spirit of Elijah. And he says, are you really the Messiah, or do we got the wrong guy? It happens, right?
Yeah.
And what was Jesus' response? Go tell John what you've seen.
Yes.
Take the evidence to him.
Yeah.
Remind him who I am.
Yeah.
And that's what he did. If you follow God, you may not always escape hard times, but he will sustain you through those hard times. And he'll give you just what you need when you need it.
Yeah, that's for sure.
That's what he'll do. This is what was going on with Paul. This is a lesson about the real God.
Right.
That false religion was oppressing. Could you imagine how sweet that would have been to Paul?
Mm-hmm.
Whenever God come to him, he says, don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. Be of good cheer. I've got plans for you. You're not going to die in this prison. You're not going to die in Jerusalem. You're not going to die in Caesarea. You're not going to die in all these things because I'm not done with you yet.
Right.
You're going to Rome. Paul says, Rome? I've been wanting to go to Rome. Right? Be of good cheer. You probably perked up a little bit there. Next thing that we see in verses 12 through 22 of chapter 23. We've already looked at these 40 men who bound themselves with a pact and said, we're going to murder Paul. Call him out whenever he's coming. We're going to ambush the people and we're going to kill Paul and he'll be done and over with. But what did God do in all that? God was still at work behind the scenes.
Right.
If you read through that, and I won't do it for the sake of time, Paul's nephew just so happened to be in the area that all these men were scheming against Paul.
Yeah.
Do you think they were doing it publicly on a megaphone? I mean, were they broadcasting it on the radio? I know they didn't have radio. They were probably meeting in secret somehow, and just happens that Paul's nephew is there.
Right.
And hears it all.
Yeah.
And he goes and he tells the leaders of Rome, that guy there that's trying to keep peace in the area, he says, hey, they're going to come to you. They're going to ask for you to send Paul for further questioning. Don't do it. Because they've got 40 men who are waiting to assassinate Paul as you take him along the way. And so this Roman guard says, don't tell anybody. I'll take care of it. And you know what actually happens? This Roman guard, this Roman proconsul here of the area, he arranges a posse, he arranges a delegation, whatever you want to call it. 470 Roman soldiers as bodyguards for Saul or for Paul here. 470 men to protect Paul. How does that happen? How does that go about? You know, we look at this here of the boy just happening to hear about it. And as I was saying a moment ago, we look for miraculous deliverance. We look for things that are just mind-blowing. We look for signs in the sky. We look for all of these great things, right? God often works in seemingly ordinary ways because he just happened to have a boy to hear and tell this guy.
Yeah.
No one would say, it's a miracle. I mean, it's pretty fantastic that it just so happens, right?
Yeah.
Looked ordinary from the outside, right?
Right.
So sometimes God chooses to deliver you in ordinary means.
Right.
But with all these soldiers that's going with him, that's pretty extraordinary, right?
Oh, yeah.
Sometimes God delivers in extraordinary means as well. It still looks normal. I mean, they're probably scratching their head saying, really, one guy's 470? What's this guy thinking? They don't know. Probably the guy that ordered it doesn't know himself. He's like, for some reason, I'm sending almost 500 men with this one guy that I don't even care about. He's just some Jewish guy that happens to have Roman citizenship. And I just ordered 470 men to protect. That's not like me. Why did that happen? God's working this out. God's working behind the scenes. God's doing all this to protect Paul. And all the soldiers and even the guy that ordered this is probably scratching their head saying, why are we doing this? Why are we protecting Paul? Why don't we just let him kill him? Why would we go to all this expense to protect this one Jewish guy? And so they're marching along. They're going towards Caesarea. And they're like, this is one of the weirdest things we've been ordered to do. And Saul is set on his own beast. He's going across the desert regions or whatever there. And I'd say he's just smiling from ear to ear thinking, look at what an entourage that God has arranged for me to show up to Caesarea. And he's waving at these guys. They're probably there just slobbering and spewing and just furious because they said, we're not eating until we kill Paul. And Paul is going out with an escort of 470 men. Not a chance. And Paul's just, see you guys. Marching right. And God puts us all in order. God puts us all in place. And so even though he was of no real value to Rome, he was of great value to God. And so God motivated, moved them to use great expenses to protect him.
Mm-hmm.
And so this tells us that we are always safe in God's hands.
You're right.
It's great to see such an awesome deliverance here. It's great to see whenever God protects us in these awesome ways. But even whenever it seems ordinary, God's still protecting us.
Right.
How many times has there been a delay in traffic to keep you away from something else?
You're right.
Ordinary things. Where they're cursing the tractor that's going in front of us at 20 kilometers, and God's keeping us from the accident 5 kilometers down the road.
You're right.
God does these kind of things, ordinary, and we don't even realize it.
You're right.
And God was doing it for him here. A story I love in the Old Testament illustrates this greatly. In 2 Kings chapter number 6, we're introduced to Elijah and his servant here. Or Elisha and his servant, excuse me. I get the two of them confused. And so, one of the enemies come after this, come after Elisha. And as they send these great armies after Elisha, his servant is about to lose his mind. Because he says, they're going to kill us. There's two of us. There's thousands of them. We're going to die. And Elisha is calm as a kitten. He's not a bit concerned. And his servant is losing his mind over here. And Elisha prays a simple prayer. He says, Lord, open his eyes that he might see. The servant opens his eyes and he looks up on the hill. There's all the hosts of heaven. They're surrounded by an angelic army. And then all of a sudden, the servant kind of changes his mind a little bit. And he says, hey, this is exciting. Hey, let's go at it. Because he saw that God was on their side. We don't see what's going on behind the scenes. We can't see the things that God has in place there taking care of us. But God is still there. God is still doing these things for us. We see in chapter 24 that Paul stands up to the accusations with confidence. And he is confident that he is righteous before God, knowing that he was doing what God would have him to do.
Right.
What peace and assurance we can have, knowing we are where God wants us to be.
Right.
All of these things going on, all this uncertainty, and he stands before the Roman governor completely, completely calm, completely collected, everything together, and he gives his defense.
Right.
Knowing he's in God's hands because God has put him there.
Mm-hmm.
He's still doing what God wants him to do. There is no better peace than knowing you're in the middle of God's will.
Sure.
And then in verse number 27 of chapter 24, I've already alluded to this before, but Paul was kept in prison for 2 years. Times of waiting can be difficult.
Yeah.
That's probably the thing that we hate the most anymore.
Yeah.
Especially in the current day whenever everything happens so quickly, right? Everything is available at an instant. We don't like times of waiting. Paul was a successful preacher. He was a church planter. He was in high demand. He had traveled extensively. The world needed his witness. But there he sat in jail.
Yeah.
What a waste. Right?
Mm-hmm.
That way we look at it. How could this be God's will? What did he do wrong? Maybe he was wrong. These were the things going through his mind. Maybe he even doubted his faith. We already looked at John a little bit ago, right? I'm sure many times he revisited his experience on the Damascus Road.
Oh, I'm sure.
You all ever do that? You get through times of discouragement and things and you have to go back to past victories?
Yes.
Set up your little memorials back in your past that you can go back to for reassurance during those hard times.
Yeah.
I guarantee you he recounted the vision of chapter 23, verse 11 many times.
Yeah.
Be of good cheer, Paul. And in those 2 years, how many times did he have to go back to that and bring it forward? But whenever we think of, oh, 2 years, what a waste, think about the things that was accomplished in those 2 years. He was able to share the gospel with many government leaders.
Yeah.
Felix, Drusilla, his wife there, Festus, Agrippa, Bernice. And by the way, Drusilla, Agrippa, and Bernice were the grandchildren of Herod that slaughtered the innocent babies whenever Jesus was born.
Mm-hmm.
And here Paul is standing before Herod's grandchildren, preaching the gospel that their grandfather tried to prevent.
Yes.
That's pretty great, isn't it?
Yeah.
And so, he was able to witness to multiple soldiers because he had to be guarded the whole time that he was in prison, right?
Yeah.
Could you imagine? There would be not a whole lot of hope for the soldiers guarding Paul. There were several times he was chained to a soldier. How would you like to be the soldier chained to Paul? After you're saved, it might be a good thing, but before you're saved, watch out. How many Roman guards are in heaven today because they were chained to Paul while he was imprisoned?
Very true.
You can witness where you're at. You can witness in your circumstances. You can be a testimony with whatever you're going through.
Right.
Paul's a good testimony of that.
Yes.
And so many soldiers probably in heaven. There are ship captains. Remember he was sailing to Rome and he was able to be a witness to them. There were sailors. There were tribal chiefs there on the Isle of Malta. And probably even Caesar himself. If you follow through Paul, all the times that he stands before religious leaders, or not religious, whenever he stands before Roman leaders, that's what I'm looking for.
Yeah.
Do you know what he does every time he stands before them? He doesn't plead for his life. He preaches the gospel to them.
Mm-hmm.
Could you imagine the Apostle Paul most likely preached the gospel, to Caesar, the leader of the largest empire of the world in his day, and he had a chance to present the gospel to him.
Yeah.
Wouldn't have happened if he wouldn't have got arrested.
You're right.
Wouldn't have happened if he didn't appeal to Caesar.
Right.
And as I stated already, Rome paid for the trip to Rome. As that trip he wanted to take for years. And so he had time to write many letters while he was in jail, and some of them are contained in the Bible that sets before you.
Yes.
All of these because of his time in prison.
Yes.
And so be sure that in all things God is working, even in the waiting and the seemingly wasted times.
You're right.
This is where faith comes in. God is busy in your life when you don't see it,
yes,
when you can't feel it and you don't understand it. And all that Paul wrote, or all that he went through, he wrote in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. I think this is really telling because Philippians was written from prison, okay? And by the way, Philippians is known as being one of the most joyful books in the Bible, okay? Written from prison, that should tell us something. But in Philippians chapter 3, verse number 10, Paul said, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. That I may know him. He was willing to go through the sufferings. He was willing to even go through death. What was Paul's emphasis? What did he want? He says, that I may know him.
Right.
God was very real to him.
Yes.
He knew the God that he served.
Right.
He understood, even though things didn't always make sense to him, God did.
Right.
And he could trust him in all that. He knew whenever he wrote Romans chapter 8, verses 31, if God be for us, who can be against us?
Right.
He's experienced this firsthand. And he wrote it to us in order to encourage us, because the most important thing is to know him and to know that he is for us if we're his children. And so my desire for each and every one of you is that you would know him.
Right.
And in knowing him, you would love him. And in loving him and knowing him, you would trust him.
Yes.
My desire as a pastor is to feed you spiritually. It is to teach you who God is, to teach you what he has done for you, how he feels about you.
Yeah.
I want to encourage you. I want to equip you. I want you to be able to think biblically and discern God's will. I want you to be like Paul and say, I'm standing with a clear conscience before God. I am following his word. I am following my conscience, him dealing with me, not some religion,
right,
not some group or some sect or whatever. I'm following after God.
Yeah.
When Satan lies to you, I want you to be able to combat the lies with the truth from the words of God. Whenever difficulties come, I want you to run to God and to trust in him.
Mm-hmm.
In short, with what we've been looking at over the past several weeks, I want you to be a committed follower of Christ.
Yeah.
Because I know it's what's good for you.
Right.
I know it's what the best life for you is going to be. I know that's where joy and where peace and where hope and where blessedness. I know that's where that happens at.
Yeah.
And so hopefully through all this, you're learning these things. We know what false religion does, but we also see what God does in the lives of his children.
Yes.
We can trust him.
Yes.
We can follow him. Take heart. Rest in his love.
Mm-hmm.
He'll take care of you.
Yeah.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. Thank you so much, Lord, for your people here today. Thank you, Lord, for their willingness to come out, Lord, for their desire to know you, to learn, and to love you, Lord. We just pray that this message has been a help and an encouragement to them, Lord, that something said has stuck today, Lord. And Lord, we just pray that you'd be with our time and our fellowship together, Lord. I pray your blessings on the food. We thank you for it, Lord. We ask you to be with those who aren't able to be with us and continue, Lord, be with their needs as well. Thank you so much for all you do and all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.